for this Christmas season. Thank you for the joy that comes to our hearts to remember your promise that you kept by bringing your Son into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Help us to share that joy with those who have not yet embraced it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, got all your homework done? What's that?
I'm awake now.
You're awake now? All right. Got all your homework done? We're working on worksheet number 8, but I'm hoping that you probably already got 9 finished in case we get that far, and maybe even starting into number 10. Show me your homework. Oh, my goodness. Where's that homework? Right. This is the reason when I had smaller classes for this sort of thing, I'd give out smelly smileys. Because then I could go around and I could see all the handwritten notes, and I only put smelly smileys on the sheets that actually had the work done. What's that?
Would we fib to a pastor?
I would hope not. You should not fib at all. All right, so this is the deal. The top of worksheet number 8, we are working on this big question. What was the point of the ministry of John the Immerser? And we've already got about halfway through this, so let's do a real quick review of the answers we already got. Number one, who commissioned John to do the work that he did?
God.
God did. That is correct. And we have the text there that says specifically that. What was John's message? What was it that he was preaching? Repent. And what was the reaction of the people? How did they respond to his message? They were being immersed, which tells us that apparently he was talking about that as well. And I shared with you last week a couple of things. First of all, the word baptize, which is in our English Bibles, is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to dunk. And there's all sorts of reasons why it was kept at the word baptize, but I like to kind of actually translate it out whenever I talk about it so that there's no question about it whatsoever that that's what we're talking about. And I also shared with you that the Jewish people were already very well acquainted with this concept of washing for ceremonial cleanliness, to symbolically get rid of your sin. And they had a whole bunch of things that they brought out of the Mosaic Law, that if you did this or that or the other thing happened to you, that you were washed in order to symbolize your getting clean again after those incidents. And the richest people amongst the Jews had their own private mikvah in their homes. Mikvah is the Jewish word for a baptismal tank, an immersion tank. Very similar to the thing we have up here. That's what they would have in their house. Little steps that go down into it and back up again. They would have decorations all around it. You guys remember when baptismal areas used to have the murals and stuff like that? You don't see that as much anymore, but that's kind of what I grew up with. And you know what? That actually goes back to the earliest church building that has been dug up. The oldest church building is somewhere from the time period of the 200s. That's a long time ago. And it was a private residence of clearly a fairly well-to-do person that was then transformed into a worship complex. And the baptismal room had a mural that is still partially viewable. And I believe it was Jesus as the Good Shepherd, if I remember correctly. It's over in Turkey. So hopefully ISIS won't get anywhere near it and destroy it, because that's exactly what they would have done to it once they find it. But that's just telling you how far back we've got this idea that people had little immersion tanks that the Jewish people in particular would go to. And it's mentioned in the scripture. Remember I told you that Mark says that when the Pharisees come back from the marketplace, they always immerse themselves. Our English Bibles almost all say wash, but it is the word for baptize, for immerse. All right, so we know that they were responding to a call to repentance. What does repentance mean?
Change the way you think,
which will then do what to you? It'll change the way you act. So repentance is really not a call to change your actions. That's a secondary thing. The more important thing is to do what's inside first, because the other part will follow. And so these people were doing that. Now, some of them came to John and asked, what are we supposed to do to show our repentance? So you have tax collectors. They come and they say, John, we want to repent. What should we do to show that? And what did he tell them?
Be fair.
Be fair. Don't collect any more than what you should. He had some people just generically come and say, what should we be doing? And this had more to do with stuff that you had. What did he say? Yeah, if you've got more than what you need, share it with those that don't have anything whatsoever. So that shows that your mindset is more in line with God, actually thinking about other people's situation. And then the one that was at the tail end of the story, we had some soldiers that came. And they said, John, what should we do to show that we have repented, that we have changed our way of thinking? What did he say? Yeah, don't extort. Don't use your, we'll call it office, your position to take other people's stuff. That's not right. So you need to knock that off. And I'm interested that he didn't call them to leave the military. Did you notice that? So apparently being in the military was not a problem. It was misusing that position that would be the problem. Because repentance is calling you to do what you should be doing in the first place. Wherever you find yourself, that's what repentance is all about. All right, so the thing that we closed on last week is Matthew chapter 3, if you want to get there. A lot of this was in Matthew chapter 3 anyway. But Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse number 13. Now, Luke also tells this story, but we're going to stick with the Matthew part. And it says this, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be immersed by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be immersed by you, and do you come to me? Now, did Jesus and John know each other? That's right, they were cousins. And more than likely, they saw each other up to probably three times a year. Jewish people were required, Jewish male, adult males in particular, were required to come to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. And they very often just went ahead and brought their families for those things. And so you would have families seeing each other probably about three times a year. They'd at least have passing acquaintance. And all of you know how things go when you're cousins. You play, right? And so John and Jesus certainly would have known each other from their childhood. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's in this record right here. The one that we're looking at today is the first time that John actually realizes who Jesus really is. Which, that makes us then puzzle as to why John says here something that makes it sound like he knows who Jesus is. He says, wait a second. You want me to dunk you under the water? You ought to be dunking me under the water. Now, why would he say that? If he does not know yet that Jesus is the Messiah, I can guarantee you that.
Because he's been around Jesus.
He's been around Jesus, and he has never seen Jesus do anything that would indicate that he should repent of anything. He is personally aware of nothing that Jesus has ever done that would be termed sinful. And so John is like, you've got to be kidding me. If anyone needs to be dunked, it ought to be me. And so Jesus responds by saying this, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And so I gave you the assignment to go back and read some places in the Old Testament. Carla. Because John gives testimony about that in the Gospel of John, that he says, until I saw something happen, I did not know that he was the one. And what he saw has not yet taken place. It happens after his baptism. Yeah.
How would you explain the beginning when Mary went to see her
baby? Yeah, John definitely had the Holy Spirit working with him, because it says in the Luke passage that when Mary's greeting reached Elizabeth's ears, and baby John was only about 6 months along that time inside, that he leaped with joy, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit and began saying all sorts of things. And then Mary began to say all sorts of things. So we know that the Holy Spirit was involved there, but all of this was played very close to the vest. This is all done under the radar, so that while Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph and Zacharias had all been told some things, they weren't told everything. And Jesus shows no miraculous activity until after this immersion. So he lives a perfectly normal life of a child, barring one big key thing. Every temptation that comes his way, he resists. Every single one. John the Immerser seems to live a pretty normal life with one major exception, and that is he was devoted in the Nazirite vow system so that he could not eat or drink any grape products, and he could not go to any type of funerals, and he did not cut his hair ever. But other than that, he had a pretty normal life, taking on some sort of trade, along with the fact that he was probably trained to become a priest. But when he turns old enough to become a priest, God calls him to something else instead, and that is to be the Messiah predecessor, the preparer of the road that he was born to do. So this is the time that they come together, when God now reveals that they are both key components in the plan. And John becomes aware of that for the very first time. They knew part, but not all of it. Remember, it says that Mary treasured these things up in her heart. When Jesus is left behind in the temple, he didn't get lost in the temple. Mary and Joseph made assumptions. See, they did not travel together back at that time. It was traditional that the ladies traveled in one group ahead of the men. So Jesus had just turned 12. So Mary assumed he was with Joseph, and Joseph assumed he was with Mary. Because, you see, that was right over the turnover time, where the kids that were under 12 usually traveled with the moms. Over 12 traveled with the dads. And so even at that time, though, that he was kind of left behind in the temple, Mary and Joseph still didn't fully understand how significant all of this was. Because they're like, you worried me. You worried us. And he's like, well, didn't you know that you could find me among my father's stuff? And so he designates God as his father at that time. And they were like, wow, okay. That was still a little puzzling to them how that all worked.
What's the point of some churches teaching that Jesus at that time was a rebellious?
Yeah, I don't understand why some would talk about him being rebellious at that point, or that he was disrespectful to his parents, because those would all be termed as what? Sin. And we know that Jesus did no such thing. More than likely what happened was he went down to the temple one last time before everybody left, and the two caravans left him, assuming that he was in the other one. So he did the only rational thing. You stay where you're at until mom and dad come back to find you. Right, teenagers? If you get lost, stay where you're at, because they want to find you where they left you or where you agreed to meet them, okay? That was the deal. Now, I'm getting kind of off track on that little story there, but the point is, it wasn't until this day that John became aware of who Jesus was. But it wasn't until after he dunked him in the water that that occurred. Up to that point, all he knew was Jesus was a very good cousin, a perfect cousin as far as he could tell, and he had no business having to be immersed for the forgiveness of his sins. So Jesus tells him, we're going to do it anyway, just do it, because this will fulfill all righteousness. And I told you to go back and read Leviticus chapter 8 and Exodus chapters 28 and 29. Did you do that? All right. Did you see what was described there? What's described in those passages? Baptizing of what particular?
Priests.
Yeah, it's priests. And the high priest would have also have gone through this ceremony. See if your memory serves you well. What was involved in the ceremony of becoming a priest? What's that? Immersion was one of the things. That is correct. They had to be fully washed. What else did they have to do?
New clothes?
Brand new clothes were put on them. What else did they do? They did have blood anointed on them. That always intrigues me, because that's more for our benefit. The priests would always have blood smeared on their right earlobe, because that symbolized, I will now hear and do everything that God tells me. I will obey. The word for hear in Hebrew is often used to mean obey. Big thumb on the right hand to show you will take hold and do. Where was the other? Big toe on the right foot to show that they would walk according to God's word, because walking is, it's a Hebraism, Hebrew symbol for living, okay? And so that was something that they do. And all of us, when we become Christians, we're immersed, we put on Christ as our new clothing, and we listen and do and take hold and do and walk and live all according to that, according to the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's all very symbolic. But the high priest, or all priests, would also be anointed with the holy anointing oil, correct? And this is one of the reasons they were referred to as the anointed ones. And in Hebrew, the way you would talk about a singular anointed one would be Mashiach. Now, what does that sound like that you recognize?
Messiah.
The word Messiah actually comes to us from that, through the Greek. In Greek, you would refer to somebody who was anointed in that way as a Christos. What does that remind you of? Christ, because that's where the word Christ actually comes from, is from that idea of being anointed. So what we are seeing in the immersion of Jesus Christ is him fulfilling the righteous requirements of becoming a priest. He is being washed, and he is being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he is now going to function as our priest, which means offering the blood of the sacrifice. But what blood did he offer? His own. Book of Hebrews makes that very plain. So I would really encourage you from now on, when you read the story of Jesus being immersed And somebody says to you, but he wasn't being immersed because he had sin. Why was he being immersed? Don't fall back on the old, well, he was setting an example for us. There is no place in Scripture that goes down that path. But there is clear-cut Scripture that all of you have seen now that shows he was setting himself up as what? High priest. To function as high priest. And that we really need to stick with the Bible ideals whenever we describe these things. And that's a much better choice. No, it's because it was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this. Verse 16, after being immersed, so here he is, he's been fully washed now, just like the symbol. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw what? The Spirit of God descending as a dove, and lighting upon him. So we've got Luke, I think, in bodily form as a dove. So we're talking about a real, live-looking dove there. But it is the Holy Spirit in that form. And the dove comes down and lights on him, and Luke says remains upon him. And then behold, a voice out of the heavens says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in those words, God performs something that was big in the culture of the first century, and that is the claiming of the Son. You made it clear that this one is your heir at some point. And so here is God making that clear, but he also says that he is well pleased with him, which means he is exactly as he should be. There are some people who suggest, and I've never traced this down to the first century yet, there are some people who suggest that those were the words used by the priests whenever they evaluated sacrificial lambs. They said, "This is well pleasing to God." Now, if that's the case, then that would certainly match the idea here that God is designating Jesus at this time as the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And we know that John is going to play up on this in a moment. We're going to move over to John in just a moment, but first let's wrap this up. The anointing oil of the Old Testament symbolized the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear in quite a few places where the two are tied together. And so in this passage, Jesus is immersed, just like the symbol of the priests in the past, and then he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, just like the symbols in the past. And it is from this point that he functions as the Christos, as the anointed one, as the Mashiach, the anointed Messiah. He did no miracles until this happened. You will find no miracles attributed to him in Scripture until after this. In fact, John makes it very clear that the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana was the very first miracle that he ever did, the turning of the water into wine. That was it. Okay? Any questions on this part right here? Yeah.
I got a question about Jesus sinning.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the way it sounds to me is that Jesus didn't do those kind of things his whole life. There was never an age of accountability.
Yeah, that's a hard thing, because now we're getting into the area of speculation as to all that works.
Well, the reason why I asked that is because there's a passage somewhere, and I don't know where it is, where it talks about
that's Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we're familiar with 7:14, which says, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and she shall call him his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Later in the passage, it talks about before he eats curds and whey, I think, or curds and cheese or something, some dairy product, some solidified dairy product, which would basically be, you know, he's fully away from having mother's milk. So we're talking about twos and threes. That he will, that the two kings that this guy, Ahaz, was worried about would be dead. So what we find out is the Isaiah 7:14 passage is a double prophecy. It is first for Isaiah's day, and there was a boy born to a woman that Isaiah married right then. She was a virgin when the prophecy happened, but she got pregnant by normal means and gave birth to a baby, and by the time that baby was old enough to eat that type of food, and then there's another passage in the same section that says, and by the time he chooses right or wrong, then the two kings will be gone. And guess what? It happened exactly as it was prophesied. Those two kings were no more. They were dead. But we know that that prophecy was loaded with a second part, because Matthew, through the Holy Spirit's direction, goes back to it and says, actually it's an angel that says it, this was to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah, that Mary becomes pregnant, not by normal means, but as a virgin birth. There's some other things to be tied into that. How many of you know that the line of David that Joseph came from had a curse put on it? How many of you are aware of that? Yeah, a few of you. We've taught this before. That line was told that it would never have anyone from it sit upon the throne. So Jesus could not come from that line physically. But he was still going to come from the line of David. And Mary's line was not from that line. It was from an alternate line that did not have the curse put upon it. We also know that the prophecy back in the garden was that I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of woman. So it was even encoded back at that time that there was going to be something distinctly special about Jesus coming, that he would not have an earthly father. He would only have an earthly mother. But she's not the mother of God, is she? She's only the mother of Jesus. There is a distinction. And many of the prophecies will hint at that, such as the prophecy of the stars saying, I see him, but not now. I see him, but not near. And the Micah prophecy talking about the one who was of ancient days being born at Bethlehem. So all of that ties in with the idea that Jesus has no beginning or end except for his human fleshly component. So the sin thing, all of that, to get back to what you're saying, the sin thing is whatever would count as sin, Jesus didn't do it. If it's innocuous stuff like reaching for pretty shiny objects and Mary says, no, don't touch, that's not sin, okay? Even if he grabbed it anyway and she says, no, and takes it away from him, that is not sin. That is not having a clue.
Right.
He had to do everything like we do, which means he had to relearn. This is where the Philippians 2 passage comes in. That Jesus, being in the very form and nature of God, did not think equality with God was something to be clung to or grasped at. It belonged to him. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He basically divested himself of all his rights and privileges as God and came to live a perfectly normal human existence. And he was aware, how early? I don't know. He was aware of who he was. We know by the time he turned 12, he was clearly aware of it. But I'm guessing it was a lot earlier than that he was aware of it. And so when temptations for sin came, he says, no, I'm not doing that.
Yeah. It's like when we as Mm-hmm.
He never did anything that was definitely sin that he did in spite of it doing sin. That's the problem right there. Is when we know something is sin and do it anyway, that's the problem. Yeah, and so it's hard to imagine how that worked out in his life, because most of us, I know some of you are unique in this, most of us don't think back that far to where that first early processing started, okay? But somewhere, wherever it happened, he said no to it. And by doing so, he proved that it was possible, because he didn't do it by supernatural means. Think about that. He did not receive the Holy Spirit's assistance in his ministry until here. Everything he did up to that point, he did as a human being, just like all of us. That's why he can be the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, and why he then becomes the judge of all people. Because when they go through whatever line it is of eternity, they will not be able to throw in his face, "You don't know what it felt like." Because his response would immediately be, "I most certainly did. And I said no. And you should have as well. And since you didn't, and then you didn't take my offer of salvation, you're not going to be part of this eternal kingdom." Yes, Jesus is the one who judges us in the final day. He says that in John. He says that all judgment has been handed into the hands of the Son of Man. That is correct. Exactly for the reason we were just talking about. God the Father never divested himself and became human. Only Jesus the Son did that. Now, they are one in a way that gave us headaches back when we were talking about the triunity, right? But they are distinct still. And Jesus has the unique experience of being 100% human and 100% God, and that's why he has the judgment. Because that was what he was prepared for. And he's the one that gave up the sacrifice. All right, so any other questions about the immersion here? Yeah. Okay. Did John's mom accept him being a Nazarite? Yeah, mom and dad were given specific instructions for him to be a Nazarite, and they followed that. We have two other examples of parents that did that. Samson. Who's the other one? No. Samuel. Those are your three childhood designated Nazarites, okay, that are from Scripture. And so, now Paul did take the Nazarite vow apparently on each of his missionary journeys, but he did that upon himself, okay? All right, back to John chapter 1 now. Now that we've got the immersion information under our belt, I want to go to John and do the testimony that we were hinting at just a little while ago. And you've already done this. You should have your answers right there in front of you. We'll ask the question, by what title did John introduce Jesus to his first disciples? Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So let's read the text. John 1:29. The next day, he, and this is John, The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, how does that tie in with everything that we've talked about so far about sin? Can lambs actually take away the sin of the world? No, they can't even take away the sin of individuals. They were basically minimal payments to keep the account current. That was its big point. But they're just lambs. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away human sin because humans are made in the image of God, so they are different. They are not equivalent. So here is John identifying Jesus as the perfect equivalent. Now listen to verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now this is a clear prophecy from John that he may not fully understand. He says, this guy comes ahead of me because he existed before me. Now, who is older, John or Jesus? It's a trick question, isn't it? If we are talking about human birth, the answer is John. If we are talking about eternal existence, the answer is Jesus. And so that's kind of tied up into the things that John says here. It's actually kind of funny. It's a very clever way for this to be tied in. But verse 31 ties into what we were just talking about a while ago. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water. John testified, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to immerse in water, who would that be?
God
the Father, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So did John know that Jesus was Messiah before he immersed him? Absolutely not. John himself said that. Now, did he recognize Jesus as somebody special? Yeah, because he didn't want to immerse him. But Jesus says, you need to do this. You need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And the moment he comes up out of the water, what does John get? He sees the dove come down, which is the sign he had been specifically told to look for. And so it is at that point that he becomes radically aware that he is the one that he's been talking about all this time. Now, he clearly thought that Jesus was somebody special already because he talked about him being, when Jesus comes back from the temptations, because that's this passage right here, that's when he starts preaching to everybody, he's the one. He's the one that will take away the sins of the world. Now, did he understand how that was going to happen? Apparently not. Did he ever doubt? Yeah, he did. There was a time at which Jesus was doing all sorts of things, but John's where?
In prison.
He's in prison, and he's been there for a while, and he sends Jesus a message and says, are you or aren't you the one that I was talking about? Because he was human. Any of you ever kind of get down every once in a while and wonder about stuff? Yeah. Well, John got that way. And he had every reason to get that way because he was in jail at the time. And so he asks Jesus, could you confirm? Are you the one or am I supposed to be looking for somebody else besides you? And Jesus' response, you remember it? Yeah, you go tell him that all these prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in my ministry. And blessed is the one who has faith. Not offended, which is the idea of stumbling, which can be tied into the whole doubting idea. The word for stumble has the idea of a trap, the trigger on a trap for a snare. You know your mouse trap, the thing you smear peanut butter or put your whatever your bait on there? That's the scandalon of the trap. It's the trigger. And so all of us can be scandalized. That is, we can be drawn to, you know, a trigger, but we don't want to trigger it. We don't want to step on it and give it up. So that's what Jesus is basically telling John. don't be sucked in by your temptation to give up, because I really am the one you were talking about. Believe it. Trust me. Okay? And that's good. Thomas ran into the same sort of problem, didn't he? Because Thomas says, when everybody else is telling him, he rose from the dead like he said he was going to do. What did he say? Till I can stick my fingers in the places where the wounds are, I'm not going to believe you guys. And then Jesus shows up and says, go ahead, you can try it if you want. But he goes, my Lord and my God. He falls at his feet and worships him. And Jesus says, oh, you believe because you've seen? Do you remember the next line? Blessed are those who don't see yet believe. Now that's all about us. You know? We've taken the testimony that's been given to us by the eyewitnesses and we've believed. So we've got that special blessing put upon us. Okay? So John bore testimony that Jesus fulfilled the symbol given to him when he first started immersing people. When he first started saying, I'm only dunking you in water, but there's coming somebody after me. I'm not even worth being his foot servant. The guy that takes off his sandals and scrubs them up and puts them out for him to put back on again later. See, that was the bottom tier of household servants, was the guy that had to do all that. Okay? So John says, I'm not even worthy of being that to him. And when he comes, he's going to immerse you in one of two things. Do you remember the two things are? Not water. Holy Spirit, which would be the salvation side, or fire, which is the judgment side. The first time Jesus came, he did the function of the Holy Spirit ministry. He saved us by his death and his resurrection and offering salvation. The next time he comes will be the fire ministry. Okay? And we need to keep that in mind when we preach the gospel. Yeah.
Some people put those together as
a they do.
Because
they do. Very often you will have groups try to tie the fire to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But this is one of those times where you have to pay attention to the immediate context. And when John is talking about this, it is preceded by fire imagery of judgment, and it is followed up by fire ministry or fire judgment illustrations. So that is the context that should teach you what it means. The closest context is always the first context you start with. The Pentecost context is outside of that parameter. It's nice, and I can understand why people sometimes jump to that conclusion, but you need to let the near context teach you on that one. It's definitely judgment that we're talking about, and it's an either-or proposition. Either he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit, which means salvation, or he's going to immerse you in the fire of judgment, which is condemnation. Okay? Yeah. All right, something funny. What if John had never been killed? Yeah, what would John have thought if he had lived long enough for Jesus to be crucified? Probably the exact same thing that the apostles thought. How did they react? They were all freaked out, if we want to use our modern day terms, right? They could not believe what they were seeing. It was like unbelievable, which is actually unbelievable to us now because we're like, dudes, he was telling you for the last 6 months this was going to happen. And then he was going to resurrect from the dead. Why weren't you paying attention? But that's us. See, it's always easy for us that know the end of the story to kind of criticize those that were going through the middle of it. But I think John would have reacted in the exact same way. He would have been totally confused as to the whole thing. All the Jewish people, when they looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament, they saw the promise that There was going to be an intervention by God to take care of sin. There was going to be a resurrection of the righteous dead. There was going to be a transformation of the righteous living. There was going to be a judgment upon the unrighteous people, that there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All the things that we tie to the second coming of Jesus, they assumed was all part of the package deal at the very beginning. And that's why they were so confused. And so they became unconfused after the resurrection, and Jesus taught them the things that they needed to know. And the Holy Spirit, of course, also filled in a lot of the gaps for them too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is all happening shortly before John's death. So we're talking about toward the end of his second year of ministry, Jesus' second year of ministry. So he's got, he'd had all sorts of miracles that he'd been doing. And so that's what he was pointing to. He says, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, sight is being given to those who are blind, and the gospel is being preached to the impoverished. And it wasn't just the impoverished financially, it was the impoverished spiritually. And all of those are hinted at as being signs attached to the work of the Messiah. And so that's basically what he's saying. John, it's all happening according to plan. No miracle until Jesus, right before the first year of his ministry. So this, John's comments and Jesus' comments happened well after that. Okay, let me do it again. Jesus did no miracles until after his immersion. And his immersion happened before his ministry, just a few months. And then after that, he did all sorts of miracles. And that's what Jesus was pointing John to. Does that... he was to look back. He was actually to look at what was happening right then and see that Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the miracle worker. Okay, still...
I'm still not clear on the timeline.
Okay.
It has to do with when John was in prison.
John was in prison after Jesus' ministry had begun. So Jesus was doing miracles while John was in prison. And so that's what Jesus was pointing to him to. He did. Oh, excuse me. Remember, John immersed Jesus before John went into prison. John was in prison from about the beginning of Jesus' second year of ministry, and then he was in prison for about a year, and then got his head chopped off. So once he was in, he was not back out again. So Jesus' ministry was in high gear when John was in prison, but the immersion had already taken place like 2 years earlier, 3 years earlier by the time John asked these questions. So Jesus' miracles did not start until after John immersed him. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. You and I will have to get together on the timeline here and explain it to you better. Okay? I'll work on that. All right. Yeah, Jenny. They were.
Who do your disciples cast out?
That is correct. There were miracle workers, but Jesus was a special class of miracle worker. He had healed people that had always been lame. He had given sight to people who had always been blind. He had given hearing to people who had always been deaf. And nobody else had been doing things like that.
He's kind of pointing back to his first sermon in Luke 4, because he says that at the beginning of his ministry that he's going to go on.
That's right.
And then he says later, John was in the past.
Yep. The Luke 4 passage, Jesus is predicting what's about to happen, and he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah talks in part about all these miracles that were going to happen. All right, so here we are, bottom of page 8. How did the message and ministry of Jesus compare to that of John the Immerser? And I gave you some places to look at. So, how were they similar, first of all?
Jesus told them to repent.
Jesus called people to repent, which means change your mind, the way you think, so that you'll change the way you act. How else were they similar? People were being immersed. Okay? And it was immersion that ties into the idea of forgiveness of sin. How were they different, though? Except that that part of Jesus immersing in the Holy Spirit is not yet happening during his ministry. That will happen from Pentecost onward. This was intended to be a little bit of a tricky question. You'd have to dig for this to really think about it.
Is it because John was actually doing the baptism?
That's the one I'm looking for right there. John was the one who did an awful lot of the immersion of the people that came to him. He was a major immerser. Jesus left the immersing to his apostles. Now, John may have done something similar, but Jesus in particular seems to have avoided doing hands-on immersion of a lot of people. This is total speculation question, okay? Why do you think he might have gone down that route? Yeah, I think that is exactly it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul actually talks about this. That some people put a lot of stock in the name of the person who actually dunked them under the water. And it's not about the name of the person dunking under the water. It's what that ceremony symbolizes you're being attached to. And that is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I would speculate, along with, I can see some of you, that Jesus may have avoided that for a lot of people so that they would not try to turn it into some sort of I'm more special than you sort of thing. Now, he probably immersed his apostles, but not necessarily, because where did his apostles come from? John's ministry. So they had already been immersed for in their repentance and into the forgiveness of their sins. So it's very likely we've got at least four of them named, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, for sure. Those four were followers of John the Immerser. They were the first followers of Jesus. When they came to him, they would have had no need to immerse. So they probably started doing the immersing for Jesus. Okay? And so that's just kind of a little side issue for you to kind of chew on there, okay? Yeah, go ahead.
When people were being baptized prior to Jesus' death, it was different than how it is now. It had to be. Were they still baptizing them with some kind of a ceremonial cleansing type thing?
Yeah.
And the forgiveness of their sin because Jesus hadn't died yet.
You're actually jumping slightly ahead of the story, but that's okay. Because we're almost out of time. What is the big significant difference? Not in ceremony. I'm not talking about ceremony. I'm talking about impact. Between the immersions that John was doing and also Jesus' apostles on his behalf and the immersion ceremonies that we do today as Christians. What is the big, big distinct difference between the two? The Holy Spirit issue. We talk about, I am immersing you today in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's tied into the whole thing that John was doing. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, and immersion are all tied together. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit could not come and indwell anyone until the sin debt had been paid in full. Jesus paid the debt in full at the cross. When he cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai," which is translated in most of our English versions as "it is finished," I would prefer it to be translated slightly different. Paid in full, because that's actually what was written on the debt instruments whenever you paid off your last payment. They would write that word on it and hand it to you, and then you could burn it if you wanted to, because it was done. Usually they kept it around just in case somebody tried to say you still owed it. But Jesus paid the debt in full, and once the debt was paid in full, the Holy Spirit could now come and indwell people who belonged to him. On the day of his resurrection, again, we're kind of getting ahead of the story here. On the night of his resurrection, John records that Jesus came into the room, and he said shalom to them, and they were scared, and then he proved that he really wasn't a ghost. He ate a little bit of fish in front of them, gave them the chance to touch his body. And then he told them a little bit more about this had to happen this way, this fulfills scripture. And then John says he breathed on us and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that wasn't the supernatural gifting, because that happens later for them. This was the indwelling gift that shows you have been born again. You have had your sins taken care of. You are a cleansed temple that can be now re-inhabited by the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the distinct difference between the immersions that took place before the death of Jesus and the immersions that took place after the death of Jesus. That's the big difference. They were both immersions into the forgiveness of sins. Yeah.
What about the miracles that were happening by other people other than Jesus?
You're talking about the apostles and the miracles that they were doing and things? Yeah, that doesn't have anything to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's got to do with the outward power or empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Would they have something to brag about? Yeah, maybe. It's possible. But the only reason I bring it up is because of the 1 Corinthians 1 passage. Because Paul actually hints at the idea that there were some people going around saying, "My immersion counts more than yours because I was immersed by Peter, or I was immersed by Apollos, or I was immersed by Paul." And Paul then says, "Well, you know what? I'm glad that I didn't immerse very many of you. I can only think of a few people that I actually immerse, because Jesus didn't send me to immerse people. He sent me to preach the gospel." Now, some people try to take that and say that Paul was saying that immersion's not important. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying immersion is a physical, hands-on thing that can be done by almost anybody. Any of you ever watched a television medical show or something like that, and you've got the brain surgeon or the heart surgeon, and they've done all their little fine detail work, and then they walk away from the table and they say, "Close for me." Does that mean that closing the surgical site is not important? No, it just means that that guy has already done the big thing that he is trained to do, and the other guys can take care of the other stuff. So that's really all that Paul said in that 1 Corinthians passage, is that anybody can immerse anybody else if they are physically capable of doing so. But preaching the gospel was what Paul had been sent to do, and not everybody can do that. All right, we've run totally out of time. Make sure that you have worksheet 9, 10, and get started on 11, how about by next week, okay? Let's pray.